The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 9, where we are working on verses 23 and 24. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. God has provided the environment by which we can come together and grow and learn. That environment is indeed the local church, which is the pillar, designed to be the pillar and support of the truth. He has provided the curriculum in that he has provided for us his inspired word, has maintained it throughout history, preserved it so that we can study it at any time we choose to. He has provided the instructor, that is me. I was appointed by God the Holy Spirit to this ministry, as all righteous pastors are, in fact. And I am therefore responsible to be devoted to teaching the principles of doctrine to those who will assemble and avail themselves of them. So he has now provided for you, the disciple, the opportunity to make sure you are in fellowship. This is, you are the student, you are the learner in this equation. And of course, if you're going to profit from the teaching, you have to be properly oriented to God the Holy Spirit, who is the unseen teacher that works behind the scenes in order to provide the truth for the human race. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to prepare yourself more fully, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that attends every facet of your plan. We recognize that apart from your grace, we would not have salvation, that you continue to sustain all things by the word of your power, and that through your grace, all people are blessed with living grace and other factors that come as a part of your providential will. We recognize that you are also particularly for the positive believer, the one who wants to know your plan and do it as an obedient child, and recognize that you are indeed the King of the universe who is to be served. We thank you for all the things that you provide in order to make these things possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the incident that occurred following the evening of the Transfiguration. As Jesus and the disciples have moved back down the mountain, they have come upon a scene in which the other nine, we presume, got involved in an attempted exorcism on behalf of a boy, probably 10, 11, 12 years old. We don't know for sure exactly how old he is. Somewhere in that range. He's not like an older guy, but he is still would be in some ways considered a child by our standards. And he had been demon-possessed, or at least certainly this demon would torment him from time to time, really from the earliest days of his life, apparently. The father indicates that this was something that had been going on from childhood. And so the disciples have failed because they did not approach this in faith. They approached it with an arrogance and a complacency that they believed they had done this before. They had, in fact, done this before. And they had been successful. And so they immediately presumed they would always be successful, that nothing could derail the apostle train that was running through, in this case, probably Caesarea Philippi. Well, they found out the hard way they were wrong. They found out that God's power is not something that the believer just turns on and off at will, and that one should not be complacent with respect to, number one, even the things we believe, but our function. We have to recognize that it has to be through the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit if one is to really be effective. Now, one can do a lot of things, of course, through the energy of the flesh, but that is not what we want to shoot for as believers. We should recognize that anything we do in the flesh, i.e. out of fellowship, or for the wrong motives, we're trying to impress people or something like that, is not rewardable. And so therefore it falls under the category of the two types of things that will be evaluated at the Bema Seat, that which is good and that which is worthless. What is worthless is what we do apart from God's plan, no matter how great it may be, no matter how grandiose it may be, if it is not done as a matter of the will of God and in fellowship and for the right motives, then therefore it becomes worthless. And so we want to avoid those types of things. Well, the apostles have fallen into this. They believed that they had the power of God available at their fingertips, and in some way they did, but they had started to take this for granted. And so this object lesson to them, this great failure, was not only done in the presence of this crowd and this man and his son, where everybody saw it, but also the scribes had gathered together against them and had witnessed this failure and no doubt were using every opportunity they had in order to gig the disciples about this. And so Jesus, when he does approach them, he asks them why they were arguing. Number one, they should have known better than to be arguing with the scribes. But they're embarrassed. They're humiliated at this point. They're standing there as failures before everybody. And so, Jesus goes ahead and dives into the situation. And again, it seems as though the crowd is only mentioned again here briefly. But the scribes seem to, and even the apostles seem to fade into the background into this, because the focus is really on Jesus and what he is doing for this boy and for the power he will exercise. Now, the father has questioned Jesus' abilities. Well, based on the fact that the disciples had failed and they were representatives of his, and no doubt, I would presume they had told them, the man, that, well, no, Jesus isn't here, but don't worry, you got us. And we can handle this. And so just put your little mind at ease, and this we'll have you on your way shortly. Well, guess what? It blew up in their face. They didn't. And so as the man looks on all this, to him, these men represent Jesus, their failures. What in the world would make him think Jesus might succeed? Although, as we do have to point out, the man had some initial faith that Jesus could do this, or he wouldn't be there in the first place. That he has manifested some faith through his works. How do we know the man had faith? He made the travel there. He made the journey there. He did what he had to do in order to get his boy there with, and I would presume, as a last resort attempt to see if he could get some help. The man is desperate, as we know. This has to be a heartbreaking situation. And again, as Luke has pointed out, this was his only child. So therefore, it made it all the more heartbreaking for him. But again, it's not as though if you had two or three children, you say, well, I can spare one, you know, it doesn't matter. But if you have an only child, this is viewed as a huge loss. And particularly in Israel, in the patriarchal society, where the line was passed on through the son. And so to lose your son, this boy was never going to be able to get married. He was not going to be able to perpetuate the family name or any of these other kind of factors. And in fact, he would likely have ended up dead. And many times, as the father has pointed out here verse 18, he asked the disciples to cast it out. He explains the boy's symptoms. And then in verse 22, it says, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water for the purpose of destroying him, in order to destroy him. And that ultimately, if something wasn't done, you can't watch somebody 24/7. I mean, the father's got to sleep, he's got to do other things, and so therefore, the end of all of this was going to be death for the kid at some point. And so the man, because of his frustration, because of the failure of the apostles, the sniping of the scribes, he concludes his statement, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And then our verses, and Jesus said to him, if you can. Are you kidding me? All things are possible to him who believes. And as we will see today, that sounds like a blank check that you just fill in as a believer and go. But it's not. Number one, first, as with all passages of Scripture, this must be interpreted in the context in which it's uttered. And he's trying to encourage this man, particularly in his faith. And so he takes offense at the statement. And basically, the Greek construction here uses a definite article in the neuter, which is designed to just restate what the man had already said and as a form of protest against what he had said. And so, if you can, is a rebuke to the man. It is, and Jesus is letting them know, that's offensive that you would say this to me. And you better understand that, you know, you've kind of crossed a line here. And immediately, the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so we had gotten into this some way. We are on page 40 here. Let's pick up here with point 16. The point is here that if the man could not exercise sufficient faith to believe that Jesus Christ could help him and his son, even when all others had failed, then the help he was seeking was not going to be forthcoming. And we have seen that Jesus does things specifically throughout Mark. He's done them in two ways. And one is that it has nothing to do at all whatsoever with the faith of the person that comes. And this was very much characterized the beginning of his ministry, and probably the first year or so of it at least, where Jesus didn't make faith an issue. If people came to him, he didn't ask them a bunch of questions. He cured them, he healed them, he cast out demons, he did what needed to be done. But as we have seen, he has begun to make faith more and more important, because the reality is he's no longer going to be here after a few more months. And so while they can act right now on the basis of, oh, I see Jesus, I know how he acts, here's where he is, you know, it's easier when you can see sometimes. And the challenge is to believe without seeing. And in fact, Jesus tells Thomas at the end of the ministry, when Thomas sees him, he said, oh, now you see and you believe. Well, blessed are those who do not see and believe. They come under God's special blessing, because faith glorifies God. But we're going to see faith has to have an object. We can't just earn it. We can say faith glorifies God. That's true, it does. But faith in what? Does faith in Bernie Madoff glorify God? Does it glorify your bank account? No, it does not. Say, you can have faith in the wrong thing. And so it isn't just a matter of we run around and scream faith as opposed to, walking by sight or other factors. We want to emphasize that faith has to be in the right object in order to be viable, in order to really do what it's supposed to do. So if he doesn't exercise faith, Jesus is letting him know, you know, your faith is the limiting agent here in some ways. Now, even though the man admits to limited faith, does that stop Jesus? No. And even though the boy, there's nothing to suggest that the boy has any faith at all. Hey, I mean, he's down there doing the flop. What kind of faith is he exercising as he stiffens out and goes rigid and can't move? Who knows what's going on in his head, because we know that, this all very much sounds like electrical disturbances in the brain. Because it very much, as we have pointed out here, mimics the symptoms of epilepsy. And in fact, may have been part of that. But we also know that there's probably a lot of things that can disrupt chemicals and electrical signals within the brain. Electrolytes and other factors are key in all this. So 17, one reason that Jesus has been increasingly making the matter of faith the focal point of his ministry was to prepare the apostles for the fact that the only way they were going to exercise the power of Jesus Christ in his absence was through faith. And so this comment here isn't just necessarily for the man himself as he has to deal with this. This comment also is one that the apostles would have heard. And they know that Jesus has been making this a bigger issue. Now, it doesn't mean that they were going to execute it necessarily, but at least they are aware of it. Well, 18, it is one thing to be present and observe the God-man do the things he did and believe them. Well, if you see somebody do something spectacular and you see it, well, okay, it's kind of easy to believe you've seen it. That's easy in some sense. However, it was going to be something very different to believe that they could access that same power once he was no longer present with them. And when you examine the apostles following the death of Jesus Christ, do they seem to you like men full of faith? Do they seem like people that are going to change the world? Not even close. They're hiding in the upper room with the doors locked, scared to death that the Romans are coming after them next. They're not doing anything for anybody. They didn't even have faith that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Their faith was so weak, in fact, that they did not listen to and believe what he had told them pointedly. And we're into the point in his ministry where I got to believe this was an issue almost every day now. I mean, we only have where Mark records things, but clearly, as we know from the Gospel of John, there were many, many, many other things that Jesus did that have not been recorded. And we know that at this point, from now on out, he is living himself in the shadow of the cross. And they are too. They just don't know it yet. But the cross is looming large. And Jesus is walking right towards it. And he understands what his destiny is. These guys do not. And so for them to be able to function in his absence, he is, again, trying to prepare them now about the necessity of faith and believing what he has told them. Well, 19, in fact, this very event serves to emphasize their lack of faith, which has just been manifested so glaringly in his absence. And 20, the statement itself is general, an apparently comprehensive axiom that seems to teach if anyone exercises faith, then all things are possible for that person. But 21, Jesus, however, has made comprehensive statements like this on other occasions. And however, all such apparently axiomatic statements must be interpreted first in the context in which they are found. And in the context of which this is found, this was said to one man, not to the world at large. It was said to one man in response to an insult to Jesus' abilities. That's why he said this. And so first, you've got to deal with that in that context only, and limit it to that in some ways. Well, 22, such statements which seem to offer a blank check to anyone who believes must be considered carefully in the light of all theological realities. If one wants to focus and isolate on this verse, well, you're going to make a big blunder by doing that. Now, are all things possible with God? No. No, they're not. For instance, God can't do a lot of things. God can't violate volition, apparently. He can, but he chooses not to. I mean, it's not as though he doesn't have the power to. Can God create another being like God? Not that I know of. But does he have the power to? Well, I suppose theoretically. But you get into these philosophical dead ends and these philosophical endless loops where, guess what? Even though God has all power, one thing we can say very clearly is that he doesn't choose to always exercise all power. And that's a big deal. Mark here, 3:28. Truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But we know there's an exception to this. For instance, we know the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven. But in this context, of course, we've got a disclaimer that goes with this apparently open-ended statement. Now, do we also know from further revelation that if you walk around with bitterness and unforgiveness towards other people, that God won't forgive you? Yes, we do know that. So, will all your sins be forgiven if you don't forgive others? Nope. So, the reality becomes, okay, we have to take these statements and we have to look at them in view of everything else we find in the Bible as well. Or you can just isolate on them and you'll make a huge theological mistake because then you'll start believing you've got way more of power and ability than you have. Well, Mark also 10:27 in the next chapter. Looking at them, Jesus, and of course the aside here, and they're in the context of, they're stunned because rich people might not make it into heaven. And in a sense, of course, the typical Jewish belief of that day was that righteousness brought blessing and prosperity. So therefore, if you had blessing and prosperity, you must be righteous. And if you were righteous, well, surely you were getting into the kingdom, right? And so he's just told them it's easier for a camel, verse 25, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, but if we isolate on this verse and this verse alone, you would say, well, then nobody rich is ever going to be saved. Because you can't shove a camel through the eye of a needle. And there have been many neat little interpretations to try to get around what Jesus is saying here. But what he's saying here is exactly what it seems on the surface. Can you shove a camel through the eye of a needle? If you can, I want to see it. You do it on break for me. Get your camel and your needle. And they were astonished and said, well, who can be saved then? Oh my God, if these people aren't being saved, there's no hope for the rest of us. And looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Can God save anyone? Yes. Does he save everyone? No. So just because it's possible doesn't mean he's going to do it. And that's one of the things, of course, when we deal with the principle of omniscience and foreknowledge, God's knowledge not only extends to what's real, what's concrete, but what's possible, what's theoretical. He has that knowledge as well. Also, 11:24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them and they will be granted to you. Anybody want to try that with a lottery Wednesday? How about all of you? Every one of you try it and let's see who wins. Now, if you all win, that's going to be weird. Especially if you win with different numbers. So you pray about it. Now, so if I just pray, dear God, I want to win the lottery, I can see that money in my bank account. Ooh. I can't see some of it because now I've spent it on wine and other things. Oh, some of the money's gone already, Lord. Yeah, see, you can, okay, now, do you really believe all that, though? You know, so, you just name it and claim it, that's it? Is it that easy? Because this verse makes it sound like it's that easy. Name it and claim it. And we know that that's not true. And we'll point out why it's not. 13 here, also, verse 23. Here in the context of prophecy, Jesus makes this statement, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Well, had he indeed told them everything? No. There's lots of things Jesus didn't tell them. But he told them what they needed to know. And so even in these, you know, again, when you see these broad contexts, and very often, some of this stuff will hinge around the adjective pos. Does pos, all, each, or every, always mean all, each, or every in an unqualified sense? And the answer is, exegetically, no, it does not. There can be exceptions to it, as we know. Well, 23, while it is clear that God possesses the power to do all things by virtue of his omnipotence. Now that we don't question. Does God have all power? Yes. Omnipotence, of course, comes, it means exactly that. It's from the Latin for all powerful. Omni for all and potent for powerful. So, Matthew 19:26, and looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So is there anything that's not possible if, again, you isolate on this statement and you take this and to the exclusion of everything else? It can, just because they're possible with God, does that logically mean that they're going to happen? And again, the answer to that has to be a resounding no. It should be equally clear that God does not choose to do all things he is able to do. 24, in fact, the Jews, many of whom were and are unbelievers still, they discuss these issues. It's not as though these people are not aware of the existence of God. They're approaching God all wrong. We know that. And so in that regard, God's ignoring them. But they're aware of his existence and they're aware of his attributes. They considered the issue of God's omnipotence. And they recognized that there were insurmountable logical difficulties entailed by the acceptance of the naive, unrestricted postulate that God can do anything. And Jesus is not naive. Jesus is not, again, he's uttering these things in certain contexts to deal with certain issues. And he's addressing these things to specific people. The danger becomes when somebody picks up their Bible and uses the open window method of study. Wherever it blows open to, that's where I'll study. It's the will of God for me today. Okay. All things are possible. Good. All right. I like that. Well, okay. If that's going to be your method... you're going to come to some really wrong conclusions. Jesus went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. All right. No, wait a second. Those verses don't go together. You can't just put them together. So, again, Jesus is not naive. And we're not saying this, but people can be. And people can read more into things than are meant on a given occasion. And we've all probably done it. Well, 25, just as Maimonides, Rambam is also a name you'll know him by if you ever do any research, a noted rabbinic authority, lived between 1135 and 1204 AD, himself explains, this inability does not imply any deficiency in God's perfection. He states, it is no defect in the Supreme Being that he does not produce impossibilities. And that's a good logical statement. God cannot contradict himself. He cannot produce impossible things just because he has the power to. There are other factors, again, as we point out, that must be considered, like his righteousness, his justice, his love even, has to be taken into account. Well, 26, Rashba, another recognized rabbinic authority, observed the following with regard to the matter of God's omnipotence. To me, there are two types of impossibilities. The first, which is inherently necessary and logical. such as the side of a square equaling or exceeding its diagonal. Well, that's pretty evident. You don't have to be very smart to look at a square and say, okay, that's not a good one, but still, the diagonal is always longer than the side. In fact, if it's indeed a square, we have theories that govern this, right? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. You probably heard about that. If you haven't, you will. We call that the Pythagorean theorem. The sum of the squares of the sides equals the square of the diagonal. But the sides are always shorter than the diagonal, and that, of course, is correct. Or an event that has both occurred and not occurred, and many other similar examples. These things are inherently absolutely impossible and not conceivably possible. The second, however, is not inherently possible, but is only so from our perspective, due to our limited wisdom. For instance, we have not seen a rock exude water. Well, Moses had. A bunch of the Jews at the Exodus generation did. Now, we haven't, but they have. Now, can water run out of rocks? I mean, can you walk up and hit a rock, strike it, bust it open, and a bunch of water flows out? No. No, you can't. It doesn't work that way. Or we have not seen the sea temporarily split and subsequently return to its normal state. Or the sun and the moon remain stationary and cease orbiting. Or the sun regress in its path, and many other such things. And all these things he's citing, by the way, happened in the Old Testament. That's why he's citing them. These are all events that had occurred in the Scripture that God had done, but only a very few limited people ever got to observe them or, you know, be a part of them. So, and many other such things, including the resuscitation of the dead. These things, however, are only impossible from our perspective, due to the limited wisdom of all creatures and their impotence with respect to altering the natural order, but for, and if you ever read Jewish writings, you'll see this regularly, they can't write God, because that's the divine name, and so they can't write it or say it, so they always, you know, GD. They are not impossible. He is certainly able to do such things, for we may not ascribe any deficiency or lassitude to his, that means weakness, to his strength and wisdom, since he and his wisdom are one, and we cannot understand his wisdom until we understand his essence. Now, coming from an unbeliever, that's a pretty potent statement to my thinking, that really, in order to understand God's wisdom, you've got to fundamentally understand his nature. You've got to know who God is at some level. And these are things unbelievers have figured out. And yet we still have the name it and claim it crowd running around saying, oh, all things are possible. Well, are they really, though? Well, 27, in short, these men recognize that logical impossibilities, one cannot be reading and not reading at the same time. Mathematical possibilities, the three angles of a triangle cannot exceed 180 degrees. And philosophical impossibilities all existed. 28, philosophical impossibilities, some of which are based on the nature of God, include the idea that God cannot create another God, God cannot cease to exist, and God cannot change his essence. Okay, this includes these ideas. Okay, I accept all of these premises, by the way, that God can't do these things. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. Now, but by that, am I saying that God doesn't have the power to? No, that's not what I'm saying. The power is there to do it, I presume, but the willingness certainly is not. And so then one has to get into the nature of the will of God and why he chooses to do certain things and chooses not to do other things. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you even though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And Malachi also 3:6. So God, the very fact that he makes that statement, there is no other, implies that there never will be another either. That not only is there no other now, there never is going to be. So by that, I take it to mean that God can't cease to exist, for one thing, nor can he create another God. See, people like to get speculative and philosophical. Oh, but what if there's millions of gods like God? And they're all running their own little parallel universes. Well, I hope there's a parallel universe where those people don't exist. Because there's not. There aren't a million gods out there doing a million different things in a million different universes. There's one eternal God. And there is none like him. Either that or he's a liar. So I don't want to go with that one. That's my only other choice. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Why? Because God is faithful. He is loyal. He is always sticks with his covenant. If he gives his word on something, it's always good. And he's promised Abraham, "I will make your descendants as the sand of the sea." So God cannot ever eliminate the Jews. That's another physical impossibility and philosophical impossibility. Can the Jews cease to exist? Hey, Palestinians, bite it. They can't. You can't run them off the planet. You can't kill them. You can't do anything to them, ultimately. I mean, you can try. But you're up against God and his plan. And guess what? You can't get rid of the Jews. So, and certainly, of course, we know in that we're talking about the remnant, the positive Jews. Lord knows people have killed a lot of Jews in the world, but they're still here. And on top of that, we've got the book of Revelation to confirm the fact that the 12 tribes continue to exist right through to the very end. Even though they're broken up, I understand there's some changes in there because of the Joseph deal. Well, 29, theologically, there are additional issues that must be considered as well, since the Bible has more to say on the matter of faith and prayer than is found right here. 30, another important factor is the things that the believer seeks must be part of God's directive will, or there is no guarantee that he will listen and respond no matter how much faith one has or claims to have. 1 John 5:14 and 15. So what we're saying by all this is that, number one, you have to ask yourself, when I'm wanting something, do I perceive this in any way to be God's will in this matter? Or am I just saying, I'm just making out this Christmas list for God, aka Santa Claus, and he's going to bring it all to me? And you just make your list, and you send it off, and God sends you everything you want for Christmas. That's some people's view of God, by the way, that you can do this. You can't. And one of the things you have to consider is, wait a second, what is God's will in this? Not what is my will. I know what my will is. If I, you know, we are dumb, all of us. And it's not just me. But we're all dumb. I mean, probably if we had a choice, if somebody said to you, okay, here, I'm going to give you two options here. Door one. Behind door one, there's everything you ever want. Satisfying relationship, mucho friends, popularity, money, fame, success. Everything you want. And you can drive any kind of car you want. You can live anywhere you want. Everything's just perfect for you. Now, who wouldn't take door one? Or behind door number two, there's a bunch of testing that will eventuate in a death march. Ooh. Deal or no deal? I think I know what most people would take. But what we're finding out here, is, and also in all of this, is that Jesus wants disciples that are willing to do what he wants them to do, not just what they want. And that has to entail an orientation to his will. So 1 John 5:14 and 15, "This is the confidence which we have before him." Now, what is our confidence? Our confidence is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, so one thing we can always say for certain: God hears those who are praying according to his will, those believers. There's no indication that God takes unbelievers specifically into account. Now, do unbelievers pray? Sure. Obviously they do. But there's no indication that God listens. And if he does listen, it would only be to the extent that the prayer is actually according to his will. That would be the only thing that only reason he might possibly listen. So, and if we know that he hears us, well, the only way we know he hears us is if we know that we're asking according to his will. So this presupposes a believer that's theologically sound and understands the will of God for his life. Then, yes, prayer has great power. If you are theologically grounded and rooted in the faith, and you understand God's will and you're walking in it and you want to do it, then yes, prayer does have tremendous power. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Well, it's not really hard logically to figure out that if you ask something that God already wants for you, that he's far more likely to give it to you, and in fact will. Because it's his will that you've sought in the matter. And again, I don't know if you ever saw it, but if you get a chance, there's a movie out. It's an old one. It's not anything new. It's called Shadowlands. And it's a movie about C.S. Lewis, and who was a theologian in England, following World War I. And one of the lines in it that really stood out to me, because his wife got this bone cancer or whatever it was, I can't remember now, I think it was bone cancer, and was dying, and he was praying about it. And so his friend says, "Well, look, she's getting better. God's answered your prayers." And he said, "I don't pray so much to get God to bend to my will as to get me to bend to his." And prayer is not to try to twist God into doing what I want him to do. Prayer is for me to help orient me to what God wants. And so I thought that was a very perceptive idea there. And Lewis had it right on that one. Prayer is not something for us to manipulate God with. God will not be manipulated by anyone. So 31, therefore, logic and theology dictate that one must not take the concept that all things are possible to be a statement that is to be understood and applied in a universal, unconditional sense. And 32, such an understanding has led to the idea that any prayer offered with enough faith will be answered just as the believer desires. And again, if that's true, I'm going for the lottery. I'll go for the Powerball. Let's go for the big one. I'll enter the World Series of Poker next year. I'll put down 10 grand and I'll walk away with 4 or 5 million. Well, I'm not going to do it. First, I'd have to skip Bible class for about a week. And I'm just not so sure God would be in that. I guess I don't have enough faith. That's why I haven't won yet or haven't played. Yeah, well, see, that's the idea, is you can pray and ask. I mean, if you take this unconditionally, you can just ask for anything. And for most people, it would be money or power or love or, you know, whatever it is that they think they lack in their life. Well, 33, in turn, this has led to believers becoming dismayed and discouraged when their prayer of faith was not answered as they believed that God had said he would. And I remember when I was first saved, you know, I had a motorcycle wreck before I was saved. And so I still, you know, bear the marks and scars from all of that. And people started telling me, "You just got to ask God. He'll heal you. He'll make you whole again." I'd pray about it and pray about it. And I'd ask God, and "God, fix my leg." And he never did. And so, you know, they'd say, "Well, you know, maybe your faith's too weak. Or maybe it's not his will." Maybe it's just not his will. Have you considered that? That God doesn't just go around and undo every bit of suffering in the world that you get into. Maybe it's not his will. Maybe it's his will to let me remember this and to keep me aware of this for the rest of my life. Paul had certain things that stuck with him his entire life that he had. Apparently one of them was this demon thing he had to deal with. Because Paul asked 3 times for God to rid him of this demon that would torment him. And God said, "No, no, no." So what about all things are possible? All things? Why didn't God help Paul? Why didn't he get that demon off of him? Because God said, "I got a bigger lesson here for you to learn, that my power is made perfect in your weaknesses. That it isn't just your strengths that glorify me. Sometimes it's your weakness that glorifies me." And so Paul had to learn that, as all believers have to learn that. So again, when people don't get their prayers answered, then they begin to question God. Where's God? What's he doing? And some people will actually get into blasphemy over it. Why, what's going on? God didn't do what he said he'd do. His word says he'll do this. He didn't do it. Therefore, God's a liar. Now we're in trouble. Why? Because you didn't get your prayer answered. Why? Because you were praying for the wrong thing. And so we all have to be wise enough to say, "Okay, now, all right, Father, what should I be praying about?" See, there's this general, because if prayer isn't limited, well, why don't we just pray right now that God save everybody, heal the many, many sick, cast out all the demons, and begin the millennium without Daniel 70th week. Let's just move into there. Why not? Well, apparently God's will is not to do it that way. And so we have to be willing to deal with that. Well, 34, therefore, let it be stated clearly and without fear of contradiction that this statement of Jesus is not indicating that God has left an unsigned check for which the believer simply fills in with whatever amount he chooses. I mean, if you can just do that, that'd be nice, but that's not what Jesus is doing here. That is not his intent, I do not believe at all. And 35, again, one must interpret all Scripture in its historical context. The immediate context deals specifically with one man, his demon-possessed son, and a situation in which the apostles did not exercise faith, and now the man is suffering from that blow to his own faith. So that's the context in which Jesus utters this. That context and that context alone. So again, to make this universal for all believers of all time, well, that would be no more true than if you and I were having a conversation and I uttered something in some context. You say, well, that's Ron's will for everybody. Well, not necessarily. I mean, it might be, but maybe probably not. So 36 here, Jesus is simply, in this context, encouraging the man to believe what he had believed when he began his journey to see Jesus. Now, what did he believe when he set off? He believed that Jesus could help him. He believed that Jesus could cure his boy. And that's all Jesus is trying to get at with this statement, is get back to that point. That's where you need to be in your thinking, that I can do this. He believed that Jesus could help his boy and must continue to believe that in spite of all indications to the contrary. And 37, another very important factor in all of this is the fact that the dative of the articular participle pistuo, to be considered to be true and worthy of one's trust or faith, demands an object. So the verb itself, to him who believes what? Can you just believe anything? This, if you take this, again, verse, and you try to make it universal, then you can just believe anything. But faith has to have an object. And it has to have, as we're going to see, it has to have a proper object. Again, one must not lose sight of the reality that faith is not exercised in a vacuum. Rather, faith must have an object that is worthy of faith. 39, the reality is that many people believe strange things and sometimes stupid things because their faith has been placed in an object that is not actually worthy of faith. And a good example of all of this is children, of course. You can get kids to believe almost anything. And all you have to do is tell them about this magical rabbit that lays multicolored eggs. And, you know, this fairy that sneaks into your room at night and puts money under your pillow if you lose a tooth, and, you know, there's this jolly red dude who shows up and does breaking and entering one night across the world. And let's not get into the time-space continuum and how all this would all be impossible. Because, you know, but kids are a good example of this. Now, kids are not the only ones, unfortunately, that believe dumb stuff. You can get adults to believe dumb stuff too. Sometimes all you've got to do is say it long enough and hard enough and dogmatically enough, and you'll get people to believe it, whether it's true or not. You know, if you just say it enough, it becomes the gospel. Well, that is what we have to watch out for. Well, 40, again, many have recognized that faith in the wrong object is not only not valuable faith, it can be disastrous in the end. And Bernie Madoff is a good example. How many people put their faith in Bernie? A bunch of them. I like to call it Bernie faith. And now where's Bernie? Well, Bernie's in prison. Where's your money? Gone. A lot of it's gone. So they put their faith in the wrong object. And if one puts his faith in the wrong object, guess what? There's going to be a bad outcome to that. The faith has to have a viable object. Well, 41, therefore, in this context, the statement that all things are possible to the one who believes is a challenge to the man to focus his attention on the unlimited power of God that Jesus possesses. Jesus is standing right there with the unlimited power of God right in front of him. And he's going, well, if you can do anything. Well, of course, Jesus does not like that. That's an insult to him. Of course he can do everything. He can do everything he wanted to do, including heal this boy right there on the spot. He could have done it immediately. He didn't do it. I mean, of course, he stopped. And of course, all of this, you know, this is all taking some time. And I think it's good as we study this, you know, that you realize that some time's going by while this kid's still down here flopping around on the ground, beating himself to death. Or maybe has gone rigid by then. I mean, we really don't know what the situation was, but it was still going on. And here's Jesus and this dad in this conversation back and forth. And he said, you know, if you just believe, you know, you could really get a lot of care, you know. But I believe, help me, you know. And so the dad's, you know, obviously he's frustrated. But this is all taking some time. And yet, here's Jesus standing there all that time with all that power, able to do anything. And the man's oblivious to it at some level. Jesus is trying to get him to not be oblivious to it and to figure it out. 42, however, the suggestion that Jesus was able to act if the man could exercise faith caused the man to consider his actual belief about Jesus' abilities, which is good. That's what he needed to do. He needed to consider, okay, now what do I really believe about Jesus here? Well, what did I believe when I left home? Well, 43, as France has observed, such assurances naturally promote an introspective concern as to how real the petitioner's faith is. And that has to be another issue that has to be addressed. One, faith can be in the wrong object. We recognize that, and that can be disastrous. And the question becomes really as to how much faith a person actually has. And what do they actually believe? Well, 44, it should become evident that the man exhibits the same reality that exists in many believers much of the time. We all are a kind of a hodgepodge sometimes. I mean, not every minute, but I mean, we have these times when we have faith about certain things and then we doubt and we're a mixture. We're not all perfect. I mean, one of the things that concerns me, I think, at some level with the concept of sound doctrine in a local church is that we come together and we sit here and we're, you know, dressed up, some of us. So you and the rest of you know who you are. And, you know, we come together and we're on our best behavior. We're not running with our STAs full blown, hopefully not. And in this environment that is somewhat conducive, obviously, to learning and to thinking, we all look good. I mean, but it doesn't mean that we don't all go out of here and struggle on a daily basis. It doesn't mean that we have it all together just because we come together and look good. And I saw this became a problem to me. It's been an ongoing thing that's always kind of nagged at me. And it was years ago when some believer told me he quit Bible class because he just couldn't be as good as we were. And I thought, do you know us? You can't. I can't apply like you do. What? Do you not know that I walk out of here sometimes just like everybody else and struggle and doubt and fight with my STA and win and lose and go through all kinds of things, various pressures and tests, some of which you share, some of which you don't, some of which it isn't appropriate to share. But I think sometimes believers don't have fellowship like they should because they have this weird idea that people are just way better than they are. And in some level, I mean, when I look at this story with this guy, I think we're more like the guy than Jesus. We're more like the apostles than Jesus. We're this hodgepodge of stuff. And of course, the more doctrine we have and the more stable we get, all of that, obviously over time, that changes as you grow. But still, at the end of it all, as Jesus even said, you know, at the end of it all, what can you say? Well, at the end of it all, we were just servants that did what we were told. We have no real merit in ourselves. We were just obedient at the very best. That's the best we can say we did. If we were, we can say, well, I was obedient. But we're not all obedient every day. We have problems. We have struggles. We have failures. We have doubts. We have questions. Nobody here ever worries about money, I'm sure. But I do sometimes. So I'm the big loser. Well, I'm sure everybody struggles sometimes with, oh, you know, I've got bills to pay or this or that or where's the money coming from? But this, of course, these needs that we have, these problems, these pressures we face, are designed to drive us to God, to seek our answers and our resolutions to these things. So, again, as believers, we come together and we all look good. And I'm glad we all look good. I mean, I don't want us to come together, you know, with a bunch of STAs. We'd play the Corinthians and let's just, you know, some of us come in drunk, some of us come in angry, some of us come in our little cliques and we won't talk to anybody else. And I mean, that would be bad too. I'm not advocating that. But I am saying, you know, realize that we all have these same kind of struggles this man has. And to act like, well, I never struggle with anything, dog. I've got my doctrinal act together. Well, that's good, because I don't. And Paul actually pointed out, you know, that if you think you've grown to a point beyond which further growth is impossible, he said he hadn't. He said, not that I had become perfect already, but I push on. I press on. I put behind me what lies behind me. I put that behind me, and I leave it there, and I move. I press on to what lies ahead. And so, again, This is the same reality that this man exhibits here. We all have from time to time. We all fail. We all have weaknesses. And it's not a shame to admit that to anybody. And we have verses like that in James. And it doesn't mean you're to do it all the time. But pray for one another. Confess your sins to one another. And pray for one another that you're healed. There's a time and a place for admitting your weaknesses and not trying to play the macho, oh, I've got it all together guy. And macho believer. He never fails. He has all faith so as to move mountains. He's always in Bible class. He's always dressed right. He's a well-respected man about town. Well, guess what? We're not always all that. It'd be nice if we were, but we're not. And so we all have to recognize that we have these weaknesses. We have these failures. We should pray for one another. There is a time and a place for admitting, hey, you know, I got a struggle here. I need to pray for me. As is appropriate. I mean, we're not to be running around needy and, oh, prop me up today. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about legitimate encouragement and comfort and, you know, dealing with one another and prayer for one another. Well, 45, similarly, it seems evident that Mark records this. He is the only one, by the way. And this story is another example of one of those stories where Mark's version is way longer than anybody else's. The other two touch on it, Matthew and Luke. But like the demoniac and also like the story about Herod, Mark is way longer on this than other things. He's the only one who does, in order to encourage believers in their struggles. After all, it is very evident that the man's struggle with his faith did not ultimately prove to hinder Jesus. Well, that's good news for us that do struggle. That even when we struggle, guess what? It doesn't necessarily hinder God. Now, would we prefer to walk in faith and exercise faith and live rightly at all times? Well, I would. I hope you would. But we recognize, what are we going to say? I was reading some of the deal. Now I found there's not only 10 problem-solving devices, now there's 11. And the list will keep growing. Why? Now the 11th problem-solving device I read about was no reckon yield, which is very much Keswick theology, if you're familiar with that. If you're not, then you don't know what I'm talking about. No reckon yield. And basically, one of the things, and I only ran across this because I was searching for something else, but I found this. And it basically said, well, here's a way for believers never to sin in the Christian life. Never to sin. Intriguing. Never. Oh. So all I got to do is read Romans 6, and I got it together. No reckon yield. Knowing this, okay, yes, we do have to know doctrine. I'm not debating some of the realities of these points. But when you go to the statement of here's a way a believer never has to sin again, you're advocating the wrong thing there because you're never going to get to the point where you don't sin again. That's never going to happen. But that will, we will get there, but that will be with the forthcoming 12th problem-solving device. Which you cannot have yet. Because you don't have enough faith. Well, guess what? It's a good thing, though, that our failures don't ultimately stop God. Can you imagine? I mean, I feel badly about my failures, and I presume you do, too. I presume you take your failure seriously. I don't presume you say, oh, I failed, and to do the big bird, la, la, la. You know, I presume your failures bother you, which is good. They should. But ultimately, if God made us the weakest link, what he was going to rely on in this deal, we're in trouble. Because he knows what man is. I mean, there's statements to that intent in the scripture. Jesus knew all men. Well, 46, although the man is desperate for help, he remains open and honest with Jesus and expresses his anguish with a cry that put his faith and unbelief in their proper perspectives. And 47, rather than dwelling on his failure to believe, he cries out to Jesus to help my unbelief. And 48, it is not accidental that the man uses the same verb to request help with his unbelief that he had used to request help for his son's condition. In some ways, they're spiritual problems, right? His lack of faith, the son's demon possession, these are spiritual problems. Well, this is a strong verb. The Greek verb, boetheo, is not used frequently, but has the idea of rushing to the aid of one that cries out for help. It means to answer a desperate call or summons for help. And 50, it should not be missed that the father, by using this same verb, recognized that his spiritual condition was just as serious in some ways as his son's was. And he sees this, I think, and that's good. And another thing here, I didn't dwell on it too much in the notes, but the fact is he's honest with Jesus. He doesn't pretend to be something he's not. He doesn't say, oh, I'm a great believer. I've got it all together. You don't have to worry about me. He's honest. He admits his failures. He's real about all this. He doesn't put on a facade that he's got it together better than he does. And God responds to that. God responds to honesty. I mean, really, isn't that all he's looking for? How do we get back in fellowship? Honestly, by confessing our sins. But you got to be honest with God. You can't just say, well, God, I did that, but I don't think it was a sin, even though it was. You got to be honest. You got to deal with it and say, okay, this is a sin. You got to call sin what it is, even when it's you doing it. And that's the reality. Well, 51, the father comes to the recognition that the failure of the apostles did not cause him to give up hope. He emphasizes that he understands the responsibility for unbelief lies with him, as the pronoun ego, of me or my, is placed in a more emphatic position. Well, when he cries out, he says, help of me, the unbelief. And normally, he could put it either place, but normally it would follow apostia, my faith. My unbelief, not my faith, apostia, unbelief. So he emphasizes, I'm the one that needs help here now. Help my unbelief. And because if that's all you need is me to believe this, because I really want to believe this, because you know he wanted help for his boy. You know he wanted a positive outcome to this deal. And if he thinks I'm the one causing the holdup here, well, help me. He doesn't focus on the failure of the apostles. He's not focused on the scribes. He's not even focused on his son's condition at this point. He's focused on his own weakness. And now obviously all of this is designed in the big scheme of things to drive him to faith in Christ for salvation, not just to get his son healed. Jesus has bigger fish to fry than just healing this boy. And that is, he wants people to come to the point of faith in him for salvation. And failure to do that, obviously, he knows what that entails. And it seems evident to me that he does all of this, of course, ultimately to drive the man even to greater levels of faith and ultimately to salvation. So 52, the implication is that Jesus did indeed help his unbelief, the first invisible divine action, and then cast the demon out of his son, the second visible display of his power. And as we have pointed out on other occasions, there's things that Jesus does that are invisible to people, and then there are the visible manifestations of his power. As we saw there, when he forgives sins, we saw that back with the deal in the... Well, I'm going to have to stop here. Never mind. We'll deal with that in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at 5 after.